Lord, be with those who have gathered with us here in the past and aren't able to gather today for other various reasons with travel and with work. Bless us now, Lord, as we turn once again to the words of your prophet, faithfully and long written down, Isaiah, and we see how your Son brings us to wake up to a new day of joy. Amen. Okay, so open your Bibles to Isaiah 52. Just a quick recap from where we looked last time. Chapter 51, we had all that poetry with Isaiah bringing his people to look to the past and to see the future promises fulfilled. And then chapter 51 closed with what we might call an extended metaphor, that Jerusalem was like a drunk woman, drunk not on wine, but on the cup of the Lord's wrath. She drank every last drop, almost like a glutton for punishment. But then the chapter closed with God saying to Jerusalem, which of course represents his people, the church, you're not going to drink it anymore. I'm going to take it out of your hand and turn it on your tormentors. They will face my wrath, and you will never drink of it again. So this neat picture that God's the one acting, and he's going to give Jerusalem rescue from really what is her own problem with her drunkenness, that is her sinning and the consequences of sin. Then, now where we get to chapter 52, you could almost say that metaphor continues, but picture Jerusalem, the hangover, the drunken staggering is all gone, and she's waking up to a brand new day, and God has something wonderful in store for her. So that's what we're going to see in chapter 52. First of all, agree or disagree? I'm on page 53 in your study guide. When a Christian spots someone passed out in a public park, and it is clearly due to drug abuse or alcoholism, they ought to feel nothing but pity for that person. So what do you think?
You ought to.
We ought to. Is that what you feel?
Yeah.
Not really.
I always look at, like, that could be anybody. That could be you.
Or someone you love.
Not just from drunkenness, just from homelessness. The high prices for housing, the tornadoes that rip through towns, the floods, the high price for food. There's a lot of things that will cause that homelessness and sitting down there, and drunkenness, because if you lost everything, you want to get drunk too, because that's all you got left.
Sure.
You're just depressed.
The desperate, almost like sometimes people in that situation are suicidal. They've either their family has abandoned them, because why else would they be on the street? Because they don't have family support anymore. Or their family has rejected them because of their addiction or because of some shameful thing that they did. They have guilt. So they're struggling, definitely. And it could be someone you know, for whatever reason, they might have been propelled into that situation. Yeah. Sometimes Christians might not feel that pity. They might judge them, right? Yeah.
I can't remember where I heard it, but was it Corey Ten Boom? Somebody said, when you look at someone trapped in sin, you have to look at them like they are a prisoner of the enemy.
Mm-hmm. Sure.
They really are.
Right, we so often frame it as if the person who's sinning, for whatever extent that sin is obvious, that they're the enemy. But that's a good way to frame it, that who is the real enemy? God did not create that person to be a slave to the devil and to sin. He created them in his image to be his own. Yeah.
I always get in them, and I always think what drove them to where they are.
Okay, yeah.
At that point, and not everybody is strong enough to fight whatever comes across.
You could probably go to any one of those characters that are struggling with any type of addiction and say, what happened? And they could probably tell you a story of what led them to that point. And really, what we understand in Scripture, and we'll see this, is we are powerless to escape from that ourselves, the trap of sin, the guilt of sin. So if it is either us, someone that we love, or someone else, the human race is not simply something that can lift itself up by the bootstrap and fix its situation. And it's not so much that we're victims. We truly are committing sin, but we are also trapped in that sin.
I always try to picture them as what happened if they had better chances in life or were stronger to fight it. I always try to picture them as maybe a successful businessman.
Sure.
Dressed in a good suit, and I don't know, I'm just like that.
Right.
I just want to see them successful.
So it sounds like what I'm hearing is a Christian wants to look back at the bigger picture, the whole picture of how does God view that person? What circumstance is that person facing? Spiritually, where does that person stand? They're one of the lost sheep. If God wants to have us reach out to them, we should be viewing them in a light of someone that's lost and needs the gospel. Yeah, the previous section depicted Jerusalem as a woman drunk, but not with wine. She staggered under the cup of the Lord's wrath due to her for her sin. So as someone was looking at Jerusalem being ransacked by the Babylonians, before that the Assyrians, as they would see their walls crumbling down, they could maybe look at Jerusalem and say, well, she had it coming. She was sinful. She was idolatrous, turning away from the Lord. She had it coming. Like an alcoholic or a person who binged on too much wine, she would be in an all terrible state of suffering and passed out in misery. But in this chapter, Israel, Jerusalem, is called to wake up to a new day and a new era. And instead of being walked over by those who tormented her, she would rise to shake off the dust and put on new, beautiful clothes and cast off her chains. Let's read verses 1 through 6. We really got to take this as a chunk, I think, to see the picture here.
Awake, awake, O Zion. Clothe yourself with strength. Put on your garments of splendor, O Jerusalem, the holy city. The uncircumcised and defiled will not enter you again. Shake off your dust. Rise up, sit enthroned, O Jerusalem. Free yourself from the chains on your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For this is what the Lord says. You were sold for nothing, and without money you will be redeemed. For this is what the sovereign Lord says. At first my people went down to Egypt to live. Lately Assyria has oppressed them. And now what do I have here, declareth the Lord. For my people have been taken away for nothing, and those who rule them mock, declareth the Lord. And all day long my name is constantly blasphemed. Therefore, my people will know my name. Therefore, in the day they will know that it is I who foretold it. Yes, it is I.
Thanks, Kitty. Let's take a look at that whole section now. Jerusalem's called to wake up to that new day. Let's see if we can put this in context of the history of God's people here. Recount the troubled past and the conditions of the people of Israel, which is alluded to in this section. So what is Isaiah alluding to in their past that they faced, or recent past, really?
Well, they came out of Egypt.
So yeah, they had the trouble of Egypt. They were enslaved in Egypt. And now who's oppressing them? It's not the Egyptians.
Assyrians.
So yeah, during Isaiah's time, recall, you had Sennacherib come. They surround the city of Jerusalem. Many of the towns of Judah are being destroyed. They're being basically slowly chipped away at by their enemy. So it's a pretty pitiful state. Let's read Isaiah 1, 24 to 28 to see why they're facing all this. So we got to go back to the start of Isaiah's prophecy to see why does God have this happen to them. So Isaiah 1, 24 to 28. Someone want to read that section?
I will.
Judy? Okay.
Therefore the Lord Almighty, the mighty one of Israel, declares, I will get relief from my foes and avenge myself on my enemies. I will turn my hand against you. I will thoroughly purge away your dross and remove all of your impurities. I will restore your judges as in days of old, your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you will be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion will be redeemed with justice, her penitent ones with righteousness. But rebels and sinners will both be broken, and those who forsake the Lord will perish.
Okay, so in 52, he's describing how they had all this stuff happening to them. Why did that happen to Israel? We can find out from those verses.
Disobedience, rebellion.
Yeah, because of their rebellion. And what's God doing with all the armies of the Assyrians?
making them victorious when they attack them?
Sure, he's definitely behind the Assyrians. It's not just that they were a big empire, it's God allowed Assyria to take over his people. That much is clear. And he says, I will vent my wrath on my foes. And he's talking to them, the Israelites. I'll turn my hand against you. Really, through the Assyrians, it was God's hand on them. Yeah, Bill.
Couldn't we even go all the way back to Moses? Uh-huh. He warned the people time and time again. You know, well, God warned the people through Moses, keep my decrees.
Right.
Or else, basically.
Yeah, this was not something that happened very suddenly. You can read all the other prophets. You know, Isaiah's a little bit later at about 700. You can see prophets starting with, you know, way back to Moses, all the way through the period of Isaiah that are warning, this is coming. This is coming.
Well, I wonder why they couldn't go in the first time. They didn't trust. And...
Yep. So this is really God refining. That's kind of an interesting picture, isn't it? To purge your impurities. He's refining his people. But for those who are not in faith, he's not just refining, he's actually punishing, bringing them to complete ruin. So turn back to Isaiah 52. After Isaiah's time, they would be led into captivity. The city of Jerusalem would be laid to ruin. And that's what you see there. It says in verse 2 that Kitty read, free yourself from the chains on your neck, daughter Zion, now a captive. So he's talking about what would further come on them. They'd eventually, ultimately be enslaved. Tens of thousands would be carted off into exile, especially the prominent leaders of the people, and they'd be in Babylon. But God is saying, that's what happened. There's a new day coming. Just look through this section. What titles given to Jerusalem explain how God still viewed her? Even as she's suffering, look at the titles she's given, and you'll see God's attitude towards her. What is Jerusalem called?
Captive daughter of Zion.
Captive daughter, Zion. So whose daughter is he? Or she, I should say. It's a city. She is the daughter that God considers his own, right? So he's basically saying, my children, people of Zion, my daughter, Zion. God's the one who really brought her into existence, made her his own. So that's definitely a comforting title. Even though she's suffering, God still considers her a part of the family. Other pictures?
My people.
Yeah, you have that repeating, don't we? I don't know, how many times does it say my people? My people, my people, my people. Three times, right? So even though there are people that are suffering, there's still one that God calls his own. That should be comforting for any of us whenever we're suffering anything to know I'm still God's. Just because I'm facing either refinement or chastisement or difficulties or trials, I'm still God's child. I'm still his people. I found one more title. Definitely a comforting picture for one who's suffering.
Holy city?
Yeah. So Jerusalem, holy city. Not holy, obviously not holy because of what she'd done. She was, you know, staggering drunk as the previous picture was in her sin. But she's holy. Holy because God decrees it and God ordains it, makes it so that she be holy. And we'll see that in the next chapter, how she becomes holy as she's redeemed by God from her sin. Yeah, so even though Jerusalem suffers, we got a holy city, daughter Zion, my people, my people, my people, even as she suffered. We read in these verses, you were sold and taken away for nothing. And without money, God had nothing to gain by handing over his people to their enemies. He cannot be bribed by the devil. He does not hand us over to our enemies in order to gain something for his own personal benefit. Share why that's a comforting truth for you.
His grace and mercy God doesn't punish you completely for what you have done. He has grace and mercy. You know, when people sin, God lets them, with their disobedience, he lets them dig a hole for himself.
Yeah, grace is definitely a picture that rings out here. You know, if God is all, we might say, sufficient, in that he doesn't need to exchange us for anything, the only reason we'd suffer is actually in light of a gracious God. It's not a selfish God who says, oh, I need to have you suffer just a little bit for my benefit. It makes me feel better, or I gain something out of it. No, God never sends his people to suffer for his own benefit. Therefore, yeah, it has to be for our sake.
Because some people, they just have to hit rock bottom before they try to look up.
Right.
Because, you know, if their suffering was so bad, they would kill themselves. So obviously, there's still hope for him.
Right. And if that person is saying, God, what do you want from me? Mm-hmm. He doesn't want any payment. He doesn't want any sort of amount of wealth or money or action done for him. He wants that person's heart.
Right. And go ahead. Sorry.
And he doesn't say what we should all remember in our relationships with each other. He doesn't say, he doesn't do all this and then just to say, I told you so.
Right.
That's probably the worst thing a person could tell someone they really love.
In a sense, God says that as a word of warning, but he doesn't say it out of spite. And he doesn't say it simply to get the upper hand. He, in grace, warns his people. Yeah.
He shows his love for his people.
Right. So it's a comforting truth for us that God doesn't hand us over to suffering because he needs to. He does it because we need it out of love.
It's part of his discipline. I mean, he disciplines those he loves.
Yeah, that can be one of the reasons is discipline. Mm. Certainly we see that here. That's definitely the case for the majority of the people of Jerusalem, that he's disciplining. Yeah. There are many other reasons, like we see for Job, for the sake of the glory, of giving us opportunity of glory to his name, to witness to the faith, for us to grow and mature, be strengthened in faith, so that, as Paul says, we can comfort others when we are recovering from the troubles that we've had. But yeah, God, in the end, is not doing it for his purpose. That's why he says here, you were sold for nothing. You know, I didn't do this for my sake. Yeah, it's comforting to remember God doesn't punish his enemies or discipline his people because he delights in seeing the sinner condemned and suffer. He does it for a much higher purpose. And note, his higher purpose isn't self-service. He sends it out of love. Okay, verse 3, I want to focus on that again. Without money, you will be redeemed. Expound on how this is not just a theme of Isaiah, but all of Scripture, that God's people are not only handed over to face trials without cost, God doesn't need anything, but he actually redeems them without money. How is that a theme of Isaiah and all of Scripture? Yeah, Bill.
Well, since all of Scripture is Christ-centered, then that, you know, that's the focal point.
That's what Isaiah is leading us to see.
Yeah.
He wants the people to know, you're going to be redeemed, but you know what? I'm not going to do it by bribing the nations around you or anything else. It's going to be without money. Of course, what is it that God redeems us with?
The blood of Jesus.
Yeah, as Peter describes it, you know it was not with gold or silver that you were redeemed from the empty way of life, handed down to you from your forefathers, but the precious blood of Christ, the Lamb without blemish or defect. That's what he's going to get into. Isaiah 53 is going to really highlight that atonement and redemption. It's not going to be at money. It's going to be something far more great. Once again, scanning through verse 1 through 6, identify the ways in which all the parts of this sudden turnaround will be fulfilled for all God's people.
You just answered it.
Through Jesus Christ.
Christ-centered.
Okay, but I'm focused on the results. Oh. So what results will we see in this turnaround, and how is it fulfilled for us? So Isaiah tells Zion to wake up. How is that fulfilled for God's people?
He says, therefore my people will know my name.
How do God's people know his name?
Yeah, and they'll remember that he said it was him who redeemed them.
Yeah, let's break this down, though. So when does God call his people to wake up, that they know his name?
Yeah.
And when did that happen in your life? When were you
baptized?
Sure, you could say when you were baptized. He gave you his spirit. He opened your eyes. He brought you really spiritually to be alive, to wake up. So you could say when you were brought to faith, right?
Yes.
So God woke us up And then what about the promises that you see here? The uncircumcised and defiled will never enter you again. The ungodly will no longer oppress. When is that fulfilled for Christians?
At the end of time.
Yeah, so we're getting back to the picture we saw in the previous chapter, this everlasting promise that you're going to no longer face punishment, you're going to have goodness, and your enemies will never bother you again. You might say, okay, this prophecy of Isaiah 52, it's fulfilled when the Assyrians and Babylonians were gone. But then look at the history of the Israelites. You have the next nation and the next nation and the next nation. They've never really been fully able to say, we've never been oppressed by another nation.
To this very day.
To today even, yeah. But step aside and say it's the remnant, the church, the holy people of God. When would they have this fulfilled?
End of time.
Yeah, on Judgment Day. In heaven, you have this clear picture. There will be no devil. There'll be no sinner. There'll be no one to oppress us in God's eternal kingdom. Never again. So the defiled, that is the unbeliever, will have no access to God's throne and to God's people in everlasting life. And look at the picture. God's people will be in robes of splendor. So put on your garments of splendor. Remember all the pictures in Revelation, Revelation 22? Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they have the right to eat of the tree of life, and go into the gates of the city. Outside, so separate, are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, idolaters, everyone who loves and practices falsehood. And we're going to wake up from the dust of death. Picture this being fulfilled. Not just this city, Jerusalem, but God's people, as on Judgment Day, we wake up from our graves, we shake off the dust. We're given that eternal, everlasting righteousness, that robe that is pictured in Revelation. And we are not only shaking off the dust, but our enemies are shut out from our presence forever. I skipped something in one of our study sections here in 1 through 6. What influences God to act? So scan through 1 through 6 once more. Find in these verses what influences God to act. You have to say with verse 3, it's not money. But what does influence him to act?
Your repentance, your sorrowfulness, and you asking for mercy, asking him to help you find it.
We do need to repent, but that's not why he acts.
Because he loves us, and he wouldn't destroy us. Like David said, the rocks will cry out when the rocks cry out and praise you.
Yeah, his promises can't fail. His love is unfailing. Even if we are faithless, he remains faithful. I'm especially looking at, you can say throughout this, you'll find it, you know, my people. He's a God who sees them according to his promise. But look at especially verse 6, leading into it. All day long my name is constantly blasphemed. Therefore my people will know my name. And that day they will know it is I who foretold it. He's really acting because he must fulfill his promises. And he's faithful. He wants his people to know his word is true. That's the only reason listed for him acting in this section, really. It's his love and mercy and faithfulness, not what his people have done.
He also, back in Genesis, promised Noah that he would never destroy his people again with water.
Sure, yep.
He never wiped all people out.
As long as the sun and moon and stars, seasons will continue, even what I like about that Genesis promise, he says, even though every inclination of the heart is only evil all the time from childhood, he still, you know, is merciful and patient with this world. Mm-hmm. Yep. All right, let's read the next section. Any questions in this section, verse 1 through 6? So it's a neat turnaround, isn't it? You see this picture of Jerusalem waking up to a new day. Her enemy's gone, the dust is off her feet. Can you kind of picture her like waking up like a royal princess and putting on her beautiful garments? Mm-hmm. And then God saying, okay, you're safe now. Your enemies are gone. Let's read the next section, verse 7. This is kind of a neat section that ties in with one of our Christmas hymns, 7 through 10. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. You know, just in verse 7, does that ring a bell with any familiar Christmas hymns? How beautiful on the mountains those who bring good news.
Go tell it on the mountain.
Sure, go tell it on the mountain. Yeah, the picture that God's messengers, even though the feet are the dirty thing, are beautiful because of what they carry. They themselves being lowly, the shepherds, you know, they heard that good news and they proclaimed it. I'm going to keep on reading, verse 8. Listen, your watchmen lift up their voices. Together they shout for joy. When the Lord returns to Zion, they will see it with their own eyes. Burst into songs of joy together, you ruins of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord will lay bare his holy arm in the sight of all nations, and all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God. So looking at that section, good news is first announced right as God fulfills his promises. Explain how this section is literally fulfilled in history at the return from exile. Remember that the return from exile is going to be about 200 years after Isaiah writes these prophecies. How are these words literally fulfilled at that time? Do you know how the return came about?
Yes. I mean, the king at that time gave them permission to leave and go back and go rebuild the city of Jerusalem.
Yeah.
The wall first.
Yeah, his name was Cyrus.
Cyrus.
Yep. And he actually was named by name in Isaiah's prophecies earlier. And when Cyrus says, okay, you guys can go back, first of all, it is without money and without cost because Cyrus doesn't say they have to pay him anything. God's ordained it. It's fulfilling a lot of this. Imagine those first messengers coming back and announcing the royal decree. We can go back to Jerusalem. We can rebuild the city. The ruins can be restored. And no one can harm us, because the king, Cyrus, has decreed it. So that's one of the literal fulfillments here of this prophecy. However, that's only a type or a short picture of what God would do. Yeah, Bill?
It kind of reminds you of this Hamon thing. You know, here you got a foreign government saying you go back and practice your religion, where we have a communist government nowadays wanting us to build a seminary.
Right.
Kind
so,
parallel there.
Your God reigns. We get the opportunity to spread the good news freely now. How do you see this this fulfilled in the events of history which we celebrate at Christmas and at Easter? How beautiful are the messengers, the feet that bring good news, who proclaim your God reigns, who proclaim salvation, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings. They lift up their voices. They shout for joy. They'll see it with their own eyes. The Lord returns. How do we see that fulfilled in the events of Christmas and Easter?
The shepherds and the angels.
Certainly the shepherds at the announcement of the birth, proclaiming that, hey, God has kept his promise. Or, you know, the bursting into songs of Zechariah and Mary and just God's people recognizing God has literally come and he reigns. How about the events we celebrate at Easter? This could actually be an Easter hymn, couldn't it? Go tell it on the mountain. We need to add like a fourth verse to the verses of Go Tell It on a Mountain, right? The woman saw the empty tomb, something like that, I don't know. So yeah, those women ran from the empty tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and telling the disciples, we've seen the Lord. And those early messengers on Easter, just imagine the excitement, who proclaimed, your God reigns. He has come, and proclaiming peace. And the joy when they could see that God had given them comfort. And the Lord laying bare his holy arm in the sight of all nations on the cross and also by rising from the dead.
Tidings of comfort and joy.
Yeah, let's break down this section to see, can you find at least four crucial reminders that this section gives to the Christian evangelist? I actually found six, but let's see if we can find four together. So verses 7 through 10, what are four really important reminders for the Christian evangelist?
Well, the feet of those who bring good news. Well, they're proclaiming the peace. You know, it's the news they're bringing.
Okay, so the evangelist
salvation,
is sent
peace.
To proclaim peace. Yeah, the business of the church is to get the good news out, reconciliation with God. Our business is not simply to shame the world or to point out that it's going to die in sin, but to proclaim the solution, right? To proclaim what God has done through his Son. So that's important. If you're an evangelist, You proclaim peace. You proclaim good tidings. Don't dread the fact that people won't receive your message, because your end message is only really good news and salvation. Yes, it includes the message that we were brought down, we're under the curse of sin and we deserve God's wrath, but it's a message of peace, good tidings, reconciliation. So that's one. So ours is a message of peace. Any other important truths for the evangelist? Maybe I'll give you one. The very fact, he says, those who bring good news. Still today, it's those whom God sends. Yes, on rare occasions, we have him sending the angels to announce this world some good news. But most of the time, and the regular practice God has for us, is he sends us as his messengers. So if you're an evangelist and you're sharing the good news, this is God's plan. He doesn't announce it directly. He chooses to send messengers. And when you're sent as a messenger, you're like that one who's proclaiming the battle's over, the decree of the king has been made, the freedom has come, the victory is ours. We get to proclaim peace. So that's two truths. One is God uses us as messengers. We, his people, announce good news. He chooses to do it that way. Two, their main focus, their message is peace. What else do we learn about the evangelist?
He tells them that the Lord will comfort them, comfort his people, and bring peace in their life, not the one they want physically, but for them to have comfort and peace in knowing that he is and that he is their deliverer.
Yeah, kind of expounding on the idea of proclaim peace. I like how you said in their lives. You're appropriating this to everybody. Mm-hmm. It says all the ends of the earth will see God's salvation. So God wants this message to be proclaimed on the mountains. You know, travel with it. Go with it. And it's a message of peace to spread. Definitely expands on that thought.
And it says in 10, to all the nations.
Yeah. That was another point I wanted to bring out. So when we share this message, it's intended to go out to reach everyone to the ends of the earth. So if you're an evangelist, you're one who's sent by God, we know that, that's how he wants it to be done. Your message is centered on peace, and he wants that peace to reach the ends of the earth. Certainly fits with the evangelist mindset to say there's no limit to who I should be reaching.
It's funny you say that, because I remember reading about the early missionaries, they went all the way to Hawaii, all the way to China, Portuguese, ministers, even though the Portuguese were the Jesuits, but from England, the Christian
yep.
missionaries. Their end of the earth was China. Their end of the earth was Southeast Asia. And seeds that they planted back then are now coming to fruition, because now these communist closed countries are allowing Christian open worship, which they never done.
And that's a power of God, that you know the gospel's reached the ends of the earth. We can see that in history,
right.
And we can see it being fulfilled even today as the word is spread. So far we got three. Another crucial reminder, what about the words beautiful feet? How is that an important reminder for the evangelist?
When you don't come angry, the old way, you used to beat it into people and torture them.
Okay. I would put that under another point I made, which was, it says, burst into songs together, ye ruins. So the evangelist, doesn't matter what our current state of being is, because he's talking to ruins, we rejoice at what God has done and what we will soon see as a result. So the evangelist is all centered on the joy. They should not be someone who is gloomy or someone who is missing what God has in store, but their eyes are focused on the goal, the promise, despite their circumstance. Mm-hmm. Jerusalem was in ruins when these messengers first came, but the promise of restoration, yeah.
What gives me comfort is where God reigns.
Okay, yeah, your God reigns. I'd like to tie, you know, I kind of tie that personally in with the resurrection, but really, he's in charge, right?
That's great. That's wonderful.
So the evangelist might think the devil's winning the day, but they can remember, this is my news. My God, he's the one that reigns. He is Lord over all. He is ruling this earth for his purpose. All the ends of the earth will reach. The gospel will reach him because he's in charge of all the ends of the earth. Yep. Good. So with the beautiful feet, it doesn't matter how unappealing the messenger personally might be. You know, they might seem lowly in the world's eyes, like just the feet of a messenger, which gets, you know, the dirtiest part of everything you step in, full of dust. But the idea of a beautiful foot is what makes gospel messengers, evangelists, beautiful is not their personal appearance or anything about them, but rather the gospel. Don't get focused on the mere externals or something superficial about that messenger. So if an evangelist comes, people shouldn't be focused on the lowliness of that evangelist, like they're a foot of God's messenger, but rather focus on the beauty of the message. And that's what makes not just evangelists, all God's workers beautiful. Yeah.
Well, we're reminded that Christ, there was nothing appealing to him.
Exactly.
You know, it's been said that to draw us to him, it's his word.
How beautiful the feet of the one that was despised and walked from Nazareth, the town that was despised, because of his word and his mission. Good. So, and then finally, one more thought to get number six. You guys did really good. We found four or five. The salvation of our God. So the whole focus of this salvation is not something we attain ourselves, but it's the salvation of our God. He did it. It's not our job to point people to self-righteousness or obtain this peace on your own, but it's our job to point them to the salvation won by our God for us. Good. So I thought that'd be a good review. This whole section obviously focuses on the work of an evangelist, to remember those key points. We bring good news as messengers. Despite our appearance, we have beautiful feet because we share the gospel. That's our focus, proclaiming peace. Do it with joy as you burst into songs. Reach the ends of the earth and point to God as the source. All right, we got to finish off this chapter with verses 11 and 12. So Isaiah 52, verse 11 to 12. Actually, I say finish off the chapter because I really see the next couple verses after that tie directly in with chapter 53, so we're going to take those next time with chapter 53. But close off this section with verses 11 and 12. Reader for that?
It says, depart, depart, go out from there. Touch no unclean thing. Come out from it and be pure. You who carry the vessels of the Lord, but you will not leave in haste or go in flight, for the Lord will go before you. The God of Israel will be your rear guard.
Good.
That one, especially for the evangelists and the missionaries, some places are just scary to go and they go by faith. I can't
right.
imagine going in to live in China or Africa and you don't know anything. You have to totally depend on God.
Yeah, so the fear, maybe if we tie this to the evangelist, the fears that we can have as we go out and we reach the ends of the earth.
Well, the Lord told Paul, don't worry about being harmed on a number of occasions.
Yeah. Yeah, I like to take these sections because, recall, they were written for people across time. How they would originally apply to the hearers and then appropriate that as a prophecy. When he says, depart, depart, go out from there, touch no unclean thing, come out from it and be pure. You, who's he talking to? You who carry the articles of the Lord's house.
Right.
So what's the original, what's the first audience that would be applying this to their lives? They're coming out of the with the articles of the Lord's house.
The priest?
Sure, probably it would be priest. And it would be priests who are carrying all the stuff that was taken from exile, the looted and stolen utensils. If you look at Ezra 6, 1 to 12, that was fulfilled. When the exiles returned, they brought back the utensils from the temple. If you remember, Nebuchadnezzar's, I think it was his grandson, Belshazzar, was drinking out of the utensils that came from the Lord's temple the night that he died and kind of like disgracing, defaming the Lord. And God says, nope, those utensils, those things, you're going to take them back, and when you take them back, did they have to be afraid?
No.
Not at all. They could freely carry out of the god of the what used to be the Babylonians' captivity, and now it was the Medes and the Persians. They could take away those utensils back for the service of the Lord, back to Jerusalem. Explain how these also, though, apply to every believer, and we started getting into that. On their way to God's promised eternal home. So they were on their way to the promised restoration in Jerusalem. Isaiah says, you won't have to be afraid. But how is that fulfilled also for all of God's people?
That we don't have to be afraid.
So we are serving the Lord. We are actually all priests now, right? We are, as Peter says, a royal priesthood. And as we carry the holy things, the word of our God, and as we work in this world to restore his kingdom, can the devil snatch us out of God's hand?
No.
And can the devil take away from us what God has given? No. Absolutely not. So you can see how this is originally fulfilled in the return from exile, but we really are protected by God and safely will be brought to the place he's prepared. We want to do that with this prophecy because it is, as Jesus says, what testifies about him, not merely the return from exile. It's talking about the jubilant proclamation of God that his people are saved and that they will return safely. Initially, partially, not fully, but partially fulfilled in the return from exile, but it ultimately is fulfilled in the Christ and in his kingdom. All right, let's review this chapter up to this point. Jerusalem is called to go from being a chained captive to rising, putting on her royal robes and sitting on her royal throne as a holy city. Share some similar pictures of God's rescue from the New Testament. So do you have any other similar pictures in the New Testament? Yeah.
Jesus sitting at the right hand of God today.
Okay, so the Messiah himself. Yeah. Is rising from the grave and seated in glory, definitely fulfilled in our head, Christ. Yep. How else do we see New Testament pictures that are similar to this? Do we ever hear a picture of, in the New Testament, God's people having garments of splendor? Glorious garments? Yeah, we have, you know, Paul says when you're baptized, you are clothed with Christ. So you have the righteousness of Christ in baptism. That's your garment of splendor. You have the righteousness, not your own, but the one won by the servant of the Lord. And remember how Jesus also pictures in his parables, you know, having the right garments to be in the wedding banquet and to enter that celebration. Or the picture of a holy city. If you go to Ephesians 5, Paul says, if you were baptized, he says, he washed you with the water and the word to make you holy and blameless. So we are a part of that holy church, that holy city in baptism. Because God says, in baptism with the water and the word, according to his promise, we are washed, spotless in his sight. Or Revelation 21, it says, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming out of heaven, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. So if Jerusalem is this woman waking up to put on the righteous robe, that's the church. That's all believers clothed in righteousness in Christ. And they will have that righteousness in God's eternal city. Or when it says, sit enthroned in chapter 52, verse 2, Paul says in Ephesians 2, God raised us up with Christ, woke us up, and seated us with him in the heavenly realms. Already, we are the church, and we triumph right now. Even though we're the church militant, we have triumphed in Christ, and we are seated with Christ in the heavenly realms, as good as reigning with him already. Okay, list some things in this chapter which would affect our attitude towards pastors, Christian teachers, and mission work. So scan once again through verses 11 through 12. What things in these verses would affect your attitude towards really called workers, missionaries, pastors, and teachers?
Grateful to them.
Okay, yeah, grateful. You know, how beautiful the feet. They proclaim good news. Someone else had a thought back there?
To listen.
Sure. Yeah, all day long my name is constantly blasphemed. Therefore my people will know. How will they know? The messengers who you listen to. They will proclaim what God has done. Okay. What are the things about our attitudes? How about what the very message of what Isaiah says at the start of this chapter? Awake, awake. God's messengers, especially missionaries and pastors as they're doing evangelism, wake up the dead. Spiritually bring life where there's death. So important calling. His messengers also proclaim salvation with beautiful feet, right? They're a treasure not because of their outward appearance, but because of the gospel treasure they proclaim. Okay, looking at this chapter, what when God returns, what will happen based on this chapter?
Meet him in the air.
We'll be shouting for joy. Definitely get that.
Hallelujah. And we will join him and not stay here for the rest.
Yeah, all the ends of the earth will see the salvation. They will see it. I like verse 8. When the Lord returns, they will see it with their own eyes. We're going to see God when he returns. It's not just the shepherds or the woman at the tomb. All God's people will see him coming in his glory when the Lord returns. And the only way that's possible, that all of us will see him with our own eyes if there's a resurrection. And on that great day of resurrection, we will see God return with our own, as Job says, with my own eyes, I, not another, will see him. Okay? So we'll see God. He will come. We will awake and shake off the dust. And what will we do?
We'll join him.
And we'll join with him. And it's neat to see who will not join, right? It says, all the enemies of God, those who oppress, really the devil and all who work against God will not be there. So there will only be peace, and it will be lasting peace in that sense. And we, what will we do? We will shout for joy. We will burst into song. It's a message of victory when God brings us home.
We'll be relieved.
Yeah, we'll be filled with relief. And I think that fits in with where it says God will comfort his people. Notice the context of this. Jerusalem was in ruins. She needed comfort. The gospel comes to her. She has comfort. And she hears that one day she's going to rise up, shake off the dust, put on her royal garments, and be with her God, and she will see him. Really, the picture of a bride, the church, with her husband, Christ. Very good. All right, so next time I want to pick up with really the end of this chapter, as I mentioned, ties in with the next chapter. We are coming to what is the most, you might argue, important prophecy in Isaiah, because it's the fourth and final servant song. We've had three previous servant songs that show us this one who will come and carry out what Israel, what Isaiah, what no man could do. He will perfectly serve the Lord. And yet we saw this mysterious thing. Every time we looked at the servant of the Lord, it kind of hinted at it would seem for a time like he might almost fail or despair, or he'd be beaten back and face suffering. Now that all comes to a head as the servant song is going to come in and explain that servant will indeed suffer, but here's why he will suffer, and it will not end in suffering. So that'd be a really neat section coming into next, starting with Isaiah 52, verse 13. Just a great poetic picture of the prophecy of the passion, the death, and the resurrection and ascension of the Christ. So hopefully you can come next time. If you invite and bring a friend, definitely will be an edifying section as always as we delve into the Word. Why don't we close with a prayer? If there's any other questions, comments on this section, any thoughts? Everything that destroys, everything that we fear will be removed when God fulfills his promise. Let's close with a prayer about what we looked at. Lord God, as we face oppression and trouble in this world, including like many have faced recently with the devastation from tornadoes, we recognize that we need comfort. We need you to send your messengers. And though at times they might seem lowly, their feet dirty and dusty, we know they proclaim messages that you have sent of peace and salvation. Not that we win for ourselves, but your salvation, which you won by the work of your Son. Help us to take comfort that we will see you, and all evil and all oppression will forever be gone, and we will be forever clothed in the righteous garments that you have provided. We know you've done this, Lord, and promised it in your great mercy and through your Son. Bless us today and always as we look forward to that and hold on to that joy today. Amen.
I'm going to Isaiah.